Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Gail's going to open with prayer for us.
Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for another week of life and for the assurance that you're still upon the throne of the universe, guiding in a providential way the occurrences here on earth. And we pray that through this class and through our witness and many more like it, that we may spread the best news of all, that you're just like Jesus. If we've seen him, we've seen the Father. And we pray you'll bless now, once again, as you have the tapes that are being made and others going out. Bless him today in Jesus' name. Amen.
And today we are doing lesson number 10 in our quarterly, Thy Word is a Lamp unto My Feet. And the lesson title is called The Bible and Happiness. Somebody read the key thought for us in Sabbath's lesson.
The Bible offers us answers for one of life's most elusive goals of happiness.
And what thoughts do you have about that idea, the Bible and happiness?
Well, some people don't get happiness out of it.
We need to define happiness.
Okay, we need to define happiness, Russell says. I've actually looked at the dictionary definition I've got in the notes. And the dictionary definition of happiness is, it's got an A and a B. The A definition is a state of well-being and contentment. And the B definition is a pleasurable or satisfying experience. So a state of well-being and contentment, a pleasurable or satisfying experience. Do both of these apply to the Christian experience, or should they?
Should.
And as I mentioned this title to my wife, she said to me, "And who's responsible for your happiness?" Who's responsible for your happiness?
I am.
Isn't that interesting?
Sounds like a works theology.
A works theology?
A choice theology.
A choice theology. Okay. Should we ever be content in a world of sin? Do you think God is currently content?
No.
Is God currently happy?
This book often says you should be content. Paul does, and Paul went through a lot of things.
Yes.
The contentment that I feel comes from the assurance that I have that God's in charge. I don't have to worry, so I can be happy and be at peace and rest. And, you know, it doesn't mean that everything's always going the right way because of the world we live in, but it does mean that I have that assurance.
I think it's important we have that. If you had a child on drugs, could you feel content? Does anybody know people struggling with family situations like that? Or would your love for your child cause you to have a lack of contentment? Can you experience contentment in your own personal relationship with God and in your own condition before God, while at the same time being discontent with the condition of the world and those you love? Can you do that? Yes, Hannah.
Maybe we're confusing contentment with worldly things, and what we really want is peace. If we look at Romans 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That doesn't mean peace with man.
Okay, peace with God. That's so that contentment or peace with God. And then how about
eternal security?
And how much peace do you have if you have children who are in rebellious living?
What's the state of mind? What can you do about it? What did you do about it, and what will you do about it?
Got to give you what Paul says in Hebrews.
I'm thinking of happiness in the context of marriage and divorce, and the man that was involved in my wife and I getting married, the professor at the university, he said, "God wants you happy, Bob. Go get remarried. He doesn't want you miserable. He knows how hard it's been on me." It's sounding like that statement doesn't fit here, because my happiness, according to the statement he made, my happiness is from being remarried. And we're looking here at my happiness coming from a relationship that I have with Christ and myself.
Does anybody believe you can have genuine happiness without a healthy relationship with God?
No.
No. So whether you're single or married, real happiness requires a relationship with God, either way, doesn't it?
Right.
Yes. Now, is it true that in the Garden of Eden, God made Adam perfect without any sinful nature, And God looked in and said, but it's not good for man to be alone. So did God recognize that in his design, there would be limits on man's happiness in isolation, even without sin?
Yes.
So it is true that God designed us for companionship, for relationship, because without that companionship, it's not that we don't necessarily have somebody to wait on us, but without that special someone, we don't have somebody to give ourselves to share our love with. And that limits the capacity for our own love to grow, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Yes.
Why did Paul do it about, it's better for you to get married than to burn with lust, but if you can stay single, do it?
Yeah, she said, why does Paul say it's better to get married than burn with lust, but if you can stay single, do it? Do you remember what he said before he said that? I do not have a command from the Lord on this, or do I not have direction from the Lord on this? But speaking as one who is wise, this is his own personal theory on this. This would be a place where you could say the Bible direction is not an inspired direction, because the inspired writer said, I don't have inspiration from God on this. It's my own insights on this I'm sharing.
Was Paul married?
Yes, Paul had to be married, from my understanding, to be a member of the Sanhedrin, didn't he?
Yes.
Yes, and since he was a member, then he was married at some point in his life. Maybe it was less than a pleasant marriage, and he was reflecting on his own circumstances. Yes.
You have to also realize what he was going through, and the church was going through at that time. They were being persecuted and whatnot, and probably in the middle of a war, in which you're fleeing for your life, may not be the best time to make a long-term commitment.
You know, I think that's an excellent point. As some of you know, I was in the military for 8 years active duty and 9 years reserve. I was a division psychiatrist of the 24th and 3rd Infantry Divisions. And when we send our troops into combat, right now we have soldiers over there in Iraq and Afghanistan, it is really important for those spouses back home not to distract those soldiers with home issues. Not to be writing them and saying, when are you going to come home? Things are falling apart here. We can't handle it. The kids are acting out and all this stuff. Why would it be important for them not to do that?
Their concentration.
Yes. They're going to be so distracted that they're going to be much more likely to make some fatal mistake for them or their comrades in arms, and thus more people could die. And so I think that your point is well taken, that at the time that they were going through this clear, not just spiritual battle, but they were being attacked physically, imprisoned, beaten, tortured, that Paul is saying, you know what? You may be distracted from this high crisis time, and your ability to carry forth your mission might be undermined if you've got all these other problems going on as well. I don't think that's the circumstance today.
They have a newsletter that went to these home families on this very point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you mean in the military?
In the military.
Yeah. Yeah.
It had nothing to do with the class. I just have a heart for the military.
Yeah. Okay. So the point being about the contentment, it is important to have contentment with yourself in your relationship with God, an internal sense of wellness and peace, as was brought up, in the face of family members that maybe aren't doing well, where you're not at peace with. And I have patients all the time who will have a family member, a child, a spouse, a parent who's got some problem in their life. And the individual patient coming to see me, their own personal sense of well-being, their own personal sense of contentment and peace is undermined because a loved one is not at peace with God. Is that how it's supposed to be? Or are we supposed to be able to have contentment with ourselves even though our heart longs over another person?
Yes.
Yes. I mean, think about Christ. Christ had peace in his heart with his own relationship with God, but his heart longed over those who didn't. I think that would be a good example. Okay, Sunday's lesson. Somebody read the memory text in Sunday's lesson.
The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. John 10:10.
And then somebody read the first set of bold questions right there at the top.
What is Jesus saying to us? How do we understand the idea of having life, quote, more abundantly? What do you think that includes? And what does it not include?
So what do you think about this abundant life? Have you heard preachers preach? If you have faith, you're right with God, then what happens?
You're rich.
Prosperous.
You're rich, you're healthy, and you have more power and authority in this world.
How about the prayer of Jabez?
She says, what about the book, The Prayer of Jabez, that basically implies that, not says it outright? Russell.
this, you know, life, quote, more abundantly. If we have eternal life, there's nothing more abundant than infinite, and we already know what eternal life is. It's stated in John 17:3. This is life eternal, that you know the only true God and him who thou hast sent. I think this is what life, quote, more abundantly is talking about.
Okay. So, yeah, I was going to ask the question. So you're really cutting to the chase that Jesus is not necessarily promising more health and wealth here on this planet, is he? In fact, that was Job's three friends' problems. They came and said, you obviously must have committed some terrible sin because you've lost your family, you've lost your wealth, you've lost your health. You must be a sinner. You need to repent and confess. But we have God in the first chapter of Job declaring Job is perfect and righteous in all his ways, and there's no one on the earth like him. And so the story of Job should protect us. Not only that, the Pharisees in Christ's day suffered from the same distortion of theology. They believed that sickness and illness was a curse from God for sin. And thus, when Christ went around healing people, they were angry at him because they saw him as overruling God who had put sickness on people to punish them for sin.
Even his disciples asked a question about, you know, did this man sin or did his parents sin?
That he was born blind.
He was born blind, yeah.
And the answer was?
No.
Neither.
None from... This was so the
God's
glory.
But you're not denying that many places in the scripture it does refer to blessings being prosperity.
Yeah, let's.
Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health. And it does say, even as thy soul prosper. Mm-hmm. So if soul can prosper, God's happy to make him a multimillionaire.
Yeah, we're certainly not suggesting that God doesn't allow or that something that's wrong to have prosperity, but prosperity is not an evidence of whether one is right with God or not.
Right.
Yes.
I've always taken comfort from this passage in Psalm 33, verse 18. It says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those that fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. Notice the first thing, to deliver their soul from death. That's his first concern. And secondly, to keep them alive and family. So he does care about our physical needs, but that's not his primary concern. It's our eternal salvation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And if he keeps us alive in famine, how long is he going to keep us alive for? On this earth right now without his second coming? 100 years? 120?
Three score and ten.
Yeah. So the idea of the temporal keeping us alive, from God's perspective, how did he originally create man to live? How long?
Eternally.
Eternally. So from God's perspective, if you die at age 21, 15, 210, 969, like Methuselah, are you dying old or are you dying young? You're dying young because he designed us never to die. Everybody dies young from God's perspective. The real question is what you said in the first part there. If they've been reconciled to God so their eternal life is assured, you see, that's what God is concerned about, getting people for his eternal security with him. And so our primary purpose here is to reconcile to God and then share the good news that will bring others to reconcile to God. Once all that happens, once everyone is reconciled that can be reconciled, how long do you think we'll stay on this planet once everyone's reconciled that can be reconciled? It'll be over. See, God is only waiting for us to get reconciled. Once that happens, he'll come instantly. It'll be over.
Will there be no more babies the last 9 months before? Because that's one of the concerns, that more people are being born than are being reached with any type of the gospel. Methodist, Pentecostal, Adventist.
Yeah, and I guess that begets the question of God's ability to handle those issues.
Yeah, I'm leading it with him.
Yeah. Well, you got out of that. Somebody read the first paragraph in Sunday's lesson.
At the foundation of all that we believe and hope for as Christians is the promise of eternal life. Without that, whatever else Jesus does for us, even now, is all in vain.
What is this paragraph implying?
That living forever is the ultimate goal. That immortality is where it should be reached, which is a very, very pagan belief.
Yeah, think about the implication here. Let's ask some questions. Reason it out. First off, it seems like it's suggesting that immortality is the definition of eternal life, living forever, living for all time.
It's a promise that it can't be, we can't have it now. But we have a future promise of someday knowing what eternal life is.
But Russell suggested earlier that John 17:3, Jesus said eternal life, he defined it in a different context, not in length of years or in chronology or in time scales. He defined it as knowing God. This is a life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ now sent. Is seeing eternal life in that way, rather than longevity, change how you see eternal life? Does it change the meaning, the implications?
So heaven can begin here.
If there was no living forever, there was no living for millions of years, if you had your 70 or 120 years or however long you live and that was it, would that then mean that everything else Jesus has done for us is in vain? Have you ever loved somebody in your life genuinely, deeply, fully, and that person died? Or you lost that person in some way? Would you have preferred that you never met that person and thus never went through the pain of losing them? Or would you prefer to have met them and gone through the pain of losing them anyway because your life has been enriched by them? So the question, are our lives enriched by knowing God? This is life eternal. They might know you, the only true God, even if there is no eternal life. Are our lives better? Are they enriched?
How can anybody even imagine that, though?
Well, the implication, though, is it's all about longevity of days. It says everything else is in vain.
Those that choose to follow Christ, I would think that they almost have to come to that conclusion. Otherwise, it's strictly a works sort of thing that they're trying to be good so that I got this free gift at the end of the talk.
Well, I'm glad you pointed that out. Is the only reason to get to know God is so you can get something from Him. So that you can get the gift of eternal life. If you ingratiate yourself, if you get to know Him, you get something from Him. So that's why you get to know Him. Did Jesus on earth, as a human being here on earth, know God intimately?
Yes.
And was Jesus willing to give up His life forever?
Yes.
Do you think then Jesus would have thought His relationship with God was in vain? You're seeing the point here. Jesus, because it says, without eternal life, what Christ done is in vain. But it's not.
Obedience comes into that, too.
Share that with us.
Well, the fact of obeying, Jesus obeyed His Father. He did what His Father told Him to do.
Okay. What is obedience? Is obedience doing what you're told?
It's because of love.
Okay, so obedience is loving.
Right.
Okay, which is not necessarily the same thing as simply doing what you're told.
Well, but
it's trusting that they have your best interest at heart.
So obedience would require trust, a humble willingness to listen.
Trust/faith.
Yes.
He said to His Father, He said, "Your will, not mine."
Right, did that mean that I have no idea why you want me to do this. I'm in disagreement with you, but you're the one in charge with power, so I'm going to do it because you said so, even though in my heart I really don't want to. No. Or did it mean, Father, I choose with my will to follow you because I know you are good. I know you are love. I know your way is best. Even though I'm having feelings to tempt me in an unhealthy way, I know my feelings are wrong and I know you're right, so I'm choosing to follow your will, Father.
And then obedience becomes a way of life.
Yes.
Is there a fine line between this? For years as a young man, and this probably cost me my marriage, of those Baptists and evangelicals that I ran into that believed that the wife was to submit to the husband. But when you put this in a proper context, as I'm hearing it right here, the relationship with Jesus and God, there was that kind of... So there is some truth there, but not like it's taught.
Yeah, in Ephesians, if they just would go with the whole text, they'd be fine, because it says, wives, submit yourself to your husbands, but husbands, treat your wives as Christ treated the church, sacrificing yourself for her.
Is that the same thing? Are we talking the same thing here in just a different story?
In the relationship, it's a relationship of love, yes. And that's what that's all about, yes. Of course. Okay, let's move on to Monday's lesson. In Monday's lesson, it talks about study after study have shown that various factors impact on happiness, and one of those factors has to be faith in God and religion and so forth. In the notes, for those of you who get the notes, I've included an article, a study article by Dr. Nielsen, PhD, on religion and happiness, and we're not going to go through it all because it's several pages long, but they've actually documented that, in fact, people who have a religious experience tend to be generally happier than people who are not in most circumstances. However, there are exceptions to that. The exceptions include people who have religion that is mystical religion, mysticism. People involved in mysticism, which are a sense in which you try to disconnect from your world around you and get into nothingness and empty yourself of identity. Those people actually have less happiness than people without religion at all. It's very interesting that they found that to be the case. The factors involved in contributing to happiness, that they say, in a religious community are social supports. People in a religious community tend to have more friends and more social supports, and that contributes to happiness. They talk about the firm beliefs that people in religious communities have, a certain structure of beliefs that they can order their world around, and that gives them some stability and confidence and brings some peace and happiness. And they talk about the religion itself with the transcendence experience of basically coming into contact with God in your personal life, and that can bring peace and happiness. So they identified three things: relationships, structure, and God in your life. Thoughts about happiness and religion? Yes.
Happiness, I've always felt that happiness is just a word of your circumstance. Joy is something from deep inside. And I find that even in sorrow, there can be joy. Even when you're sad, you can have this inner joy that comes through. I've seen that in my mother in many instances. When her daddy died, when her mama died, she was very, very sad. And she was having a very hard time. But she was just sure of who she was and that she was going to see him again. And so the joy just transcended everything because of her relationship.
And I think I understand what you mean. Do you remember, I think it's in Hebrews, talking about Christ, his Gethsemane and going through the cross experience. It says that he did this for the joy set before him. Now, what do you think that means for the joy? Do you think that during Christ's experience in Gethsemane, being whipped, beaten, spit on, and crucified, that those were, quote, fun times for Christ?
Yeah, he's also described as a man of sorrows.
Yeah, so they weren't fun times for Christ, but yet, did he have joy through that experience?
The joy that was set before him.
Where was the joy coming from?
The fact that he was accomplishing what his father sent him to do, like a military. In the military, it could be bloodshed and a mess, but when you win a battle, there's joy.
And I've used this analogy before, but just imagine that you see your child toddling out into the street and a vehicle's about to hit them, and you have enough time to run out into the street and push your child out of the way, but you're going to get hit. And as you see your child roll up onto the grass on the side of the street and that vehicle's about to hit you, is there some joy in your heart? Even though you're about to get nailed and suffer terribly. Do you think that's what it's talking about at the cross? Now, with that context in mind, as a parent, could we say, you were happy to do it? You weren't happy to run out in front of the car and...
Yeah, you sometimes use this. You hear that language.
Yeah.
I was happy to do it. My child.
I was glad to do it. I was eager to do it.
Do it again.
Oh, do it again. Yes. And so you might not have been gleeful to do it, but there was a real peace within and joy and happiness of a certain kind to do it. Yes.
Lisa. Don't you think the birth experience that the mother goes through, it's painful and scary and everything, but the joy is still there because you know what the outcome is?
What do y'all think about that?
Mm-hmm.
yes.
As a mother, yes. I got to tell you, that threw a couple of thoughts up in my mind, though. And the first one came out of Genesis.
The pain.
Where the pain was somehow added in the aftermath of sin. I've got to think, what is that lesson all about? What is that pain for? What's it say in Genesis about that? Doesn't it say something about the pain in the aftermath of sin in childbirth?
To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. There's the overpopulation. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over
you. In pain, you will bring forth children. So maybe it was just an announcement of the fact that's the way it was going to be. There's nothing. But there is a lesson that Christ used there for us to look at near the end of time when he said, when you see all the wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilence and all these things, said, don't get discouraged. These are the beginning of the
birth pains.
The birth pains, or the labor pains. And as a woman goes into labor, do the pains start out at their worst? Or do they start out a little easier in the beginning and come a little more intense later and a little more frequent later? And as they get more intense and frequent, what do we know is about to happen? Yeah, and it gets worse and worse until the point of, quote, delivery, and there's no more pain, lots of joy. And so as we look around at the end of time, the things are going to get worse and worse. As you watch the pressures, the terrorism, the violence, the natural disasters, the failing of the ecosystem, and all these things, it's going to get worse and worse and worse, but then there's going to be delivery. We're going to be delivered, and there'll be joy and no more pain. Yes?
In verse 16, it says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. So does that imply that we were always going to have some pain in childbearing, even in a perfect world?
Yeah, I don't know. It's a good question. I don't know that that would be the case. Okay, in Teacher's Quarterly on page 117, it says, we are not our own, but God's. We belong to God by creation and by redemption. A sense of God's ownership of us is perhaps the first step we need to take to be stripped of any self-delusion that we can find our own happiness. Thoughts about that?
We're not owned pieces of property. We're sons and daughters. We're not slaves, don't know their master's will.
So John 15:15.
I prefer to call you friends.
Rather than
slaves.
Because slaves owners. So Jesus is speaking to the disciples, says, I'm not going to call you slaves, I'm going to call you friends. So how do you contrast Jesus' statement, he's not going to call us slaves, he's going to call us friends, with this idea from the quarterly that we are owned? Do you think that God prefers to see us as property?
No.
Is it true that God is our creator and redeemer?
Yes.
Yeah, those things are absolutely true. We're not questioning his creatorship, nor the fact that he's our redeemer, but that doesn't mean that he regards us or prefers to see us as property. Is it God's ideal that each one of us are free sentient beings? Even though we're created by God and redeemed by God, he grants us, as if you want to use this word, as the owner, as the master. Can the slave owner and the slave master set the slave free?
Of course.
Does God set us free?
The prodigal son is so clear on that. And he watched, he left his son go out, he gave him free will to, even though he knew he was going to do terrible things. And yet he watched for him to come back, because if the son hadn't been cloaked by the father, he could have been killed for breaking the commandment of not honoring thy mother and father. So what did God do? He rushed out, and the son said, I'll be your slave. The father said, no, you're my son.
Big difference, isn't there? John 8:34-36. Anybody want to read that for us?
Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.
So here Christ is again saying, we're slaves right now, slaves of sin. But if I, the son, make you free, you will really be free. Or is he saying, I'm going to purchase you, and you'll be my slave?
Yeah, but Romans 6:8, having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. So it's just a way of describing it.
Luke 4:18-19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, Christ is speaking here, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has set me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. In Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and
self-control.
Self-control. Who's in control there?
Self.
Whoa, wait a minute. If we're slaves, the master's in control. See, God's goal, why is it so essential that we recognize the genuine freedom we have with God? What cannot exist in an atmosphere without freedom?
Love.
Love cannot exist without freedom. God is love. So it's essential that we recognize it's true God's our creator, it's true he's our redeemer, but he never regards us as property he owns, because to do so it would destroy love if you weren't free. And that's why at the cross, he demonstrated at the cross, how much freedom does God give us? Enough freedom that he would let his creatures abuse and kill him rather than use his power to stop us. That's how much freedom he gives us. Lori.
Don't you think that the ownership analogy comes from the legalistic view that we are bought with a price, that we're ransomed?
Yes, I do.
Literal payment, and so he does, I mean, if you have that view, he does owe something. I mean, he owns something because he paid for it.
Yes, and I think it does come from that view, and we can use that language and understand, for instance, a ransom. What does a ransom do? Literally. Buys freedom. What does the Bible say that Christ came to set us free from?
Sin.
So how does Christ's death buy our freedom from sin? What is it that holds us in bondage to sin?
There's a fixed penalty.
What's the fixed penalty?
Death.
And how is it fixed?
Because sin pays its own wage.
Is that what you're implying? It's fixed because sin will kill you? Or is it fixed by God that he'll have to kill you?
Rejection is the worst kind of separation there can possibly be. And to be alive and know that you are separated for eternity, you know, thank the Lord that eventually we'll die if we don't accept Christ.
Back in the Garden of Eden, what was it that broke the relationship with man and God? Was it the taking of the fruit? Or was that the symptom of the problem?
Distrust.
Distrust based on?
Lies.
Lies about God were told. Remember, lies believed break the circle of love and trust. They believed lies. And love and trust is broken. Broken love and trust results in fear and selfishness. And fear and selfishness results in destructive acts or acts of sin, which result in death. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, it says in James. So, if lies are what break the circle of love and trust that result in this whole thing, what is it that sets us free?
Truth.
You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So, did Christ have to pay the price of truth in order to win us back? Yes. There was a price. It cost a lot to demonstrate the truth. Also, in his humanity, did Christ have to, in his humanity, restore love into this creation? And he did. And that cost what? No one can take my life. I will give it freely. Self-surrender rather than self-preservation. And so it cost a lot to do this. But the ransom was a ransom for us, that we needed the truth to destroy the lies to win us back to trust.
The term legalism was used as far as Christ buying us. When I have a child and I'm going to push him out of the path of an oncoming car, whether he accepts the gift that I gave him or not is not, it's notwithstanding, he's alive, and that was my whole intent. Whether he appreciates it or not, it was a gift. I don't see how looking at what Christ did for me in any way, shape, or form, legalism, because of what he did, I love him more. And then my devotion to him is from a full, contrite heart, broken before him for what he did for me. There's nothing that I can possibly do to deserve what he did for me. Piece of burn.
You know, what did he do, though? It makes a difference if he did something to heal the creation or if he did something to appease his father. And the legalism, I think, was being referred to, that he had to do this because God legally required it to be done in order for God to be able to legally pass forgiveness or pardon over us. And so now Christ's death for us was actually to really transform the Father's attitude to be from a just God who must impose a penalty to a God who can now grant pardon. And I think that's the legal concern that some people have raised.
Grant pardon, I say that his death shows me how terrible sin is.
Is it in chapter 8 or 9 where you're talking on the law book? You use the medical of how DNA and how it comes as a natural result. It totally destroys the body, destroys itself.
That's right.
And rather than God being the one that is eventually going to destroy, sin will eventually self-destruct.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
I just thought that, I've heard it in different ways, but I think that's fitting in right here, isn't it?
Yes, it is. No, it's exactly what it is. It is a natural consequence. You know, Lucifer could have gone in the garden and said, hey, you guys, God is powerful. I know he's powerful. I'm never going to say he's not powerful. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with sin. There's something wrong with God. If God would leave us alone and restrain himself and not use his power to inflict death upon us as a, quote, just penalty, it's really not just, but that's what he wants you to think. If he would just restrain himself and not inflict death upon us, we could live eternally in sin because there's nothing wrong with sin. There's only something wrong with God. You see, that's the huge lie that most people actually believe because they actually teach God is required to use his penalty to inflict death upon the wicked. That's justice. No, he doesn't have to inflict death. He only has to stop restraining the power of sin. As soon as man fell into sin, God began intercession, interceding, holding at bay the destructiveness of sin. He holds the four winds in strife. He puts a hedge of protection around the forces of evil. He works in our hearts and minds to hold in check our own evil hearts, for that matter, to woo us into the right direction. God is pulling and holding. When he lets go, sin takes over and it destroys. Yeah, there is that type of ownership, and there's certainly that aspect to it. But when we come to living, sentient beings who are capable of love, it has to transcend that to something more. So I see that God owns the whole creation, and it's his responsibility as the owner to fix, heal, restore, regenerate, and all that. And I think we all see that. But when it comes to us as individual beings, God can't own us as property, as slaves, and still have love flow freely. So he sets us free. Let's move on to Tuesday's lesson. Somebody read the first paragraph in Tuesday's lesson.
The Bible says that the world was created by the Word of God and that he created humankind in his own image. He designed man and woman. He blessed the first marriage and he made marriage the foundation of the family. And as we all know so well, a strong, stable family is a crucial component in creating happy lives. As the psalmist says, quote, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. In the family, we can experience love and happiness. It's for this reason that the Word clearly says, therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. The Lord desires his children to understand that if they marry, they have made a covenant to be faithful to each other for as long as they live. That's all I'll take the rest of the time. The Word also explains how this marriage relationship can be strengthened. Marry only another believer. Be completely loyal to each other and express love and appreciation for each other. The family that abides by the Word of God will experience the joy of His presence as they follow His commandments.
All right, first question. Notice that the quote in there from the Scriptures, therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. Christ, of course, is speaking at that point, quoting previous Scripture. What does it mean, what God has joined together? Does it mean it is God who decides who will marry who? Who marries who? Is that what it means?
Only in Eden, and they have voice to reject.
Does it mean that all marriages are arranged by God? Does it mean that all who get married, God joins together? If a coven of Satan worshippers get together and have a wedding, and they join their marital bonds before Satan, asking Satan to bless their marriage, has God joined them together? So would this verse apply to that marriage?
No.
How about if they just have agnostic wedding? No God involved at all. They have the local magistrate do it. Has God joined them together?
It doesn't change how God views marriage.
Does it?
Did God join all of us that have chosen a mate together? It's kind of a universal thing that he did at creation.
in Massachusetts, where the homosexual couples get married, is God joining them together?
No, but you're talking a different kind of couple than what God originally joined together.
We're talking marriage, though. It's legal in Massachusetts now. Yeah, go ahead.
We've often in this class talked about natural law or something that is inherent in the entity. And when two people form a marriage relationship, whether God has blessed it or whether it's joined by two Satan worshipers or whatever, there is something inherent in how we relate as human beings that makes it painful and have poor consequences if that relationship is dissolved.
Okay, so you're describing the human relational dynamic, which is true regardless. There's truth in that. So that would be true for the homosexual couples as well. Okay. Yeah, so they have human relationships, and they can hurt each other, and they can betray each other, and they can have all those same painful experiences. That's no question. The question, though, from the lesson here that I'm asking, though, is every marriage one in which God has joined people together? This is out of Thoughts on Sexual Behavior, page 77. It says, God has placed the husband as the head of the family, and until Sister D shall learn her place and duties as a wife, it will be best for her husband not to be connected with her in any way. The wife is to respect and obey, but if she utterly refuses to keep the marriage vow, she will be more and more of a sport of Satan's temptations. And if her husband consents to keep her by his side to wear out his life, he will become discouraged and unfitted for the Lord's service. He is under no obligation to keep one by his side who will only torture his soul. I was shown, this is Ellen White, of course, writing, I was shown that he has already been losing his manhood and has been influenced and molded by his wife. Their marriage was a snare of Satan. Do you think God joined these two together?
Is that the same letter that you asked me to read?
Yes.
In the middle of that letter, right in the middle of it, she makes a statement talking about that marriage. And she says, this does not, what does she use the word, void or subtract?
No.
This was a marriage and it is binding.
Yeah, she doesn't use those exact words.
No.
But the question is, do you think God joined this couple together?
No.
Yes.
Can you have a marriage that God would approve of and then one of the spouses chooses another route midway, like, you know?
You mean like Eve?
Like midway in the...
Yes, exactly.
Yes. The answer is obviously yes.
Oh, I think that's the right question.
It was arranged by God. Like,
God joined them together and somebody can still betray it. Absolutely. Because God joins doesn't mean we lose our individuality and our freedom. But I think there's this assumption made that everyone who marries under any circumstance, have you heard of cases in which a child, age 12, was sold by her father to marry a 40-year-old man against her will and was forced into that marriage?
Yeah.
Do you think God was behind that and blessing that and joining them together? I've heard cases like that. Do you think when she turns 18, she would be violating God's will when she gets old enough to be emancipated, that she leave that man that she never consented to, was forced to? Would that be a violation? Or should she have to have her individuality destroyed because of an abusive parent? Yes?
I have a question. What you just said about that letter where obviously the dynamics weren't there. I've heard thrown around in the church a lot that unless you are divorced biblically, for biblical reasons, then you can't remarry or whatever. What is your take on what those biblical reasons are?
Well, I would ask the class, what are biblical reasons for divorce?
Adultery.
Okay, the word came up, adultery. We need to define. It's a word. What does that word mean?
Violating the covenant of a marriage.
She says violating the covenant of a marriage. I like her definition. How would you then define what that means? What kinds of behavior would constitute that?
Sexual immorality.
Sexual immorality. Is there any other way besides sexual contact with another that you can violate and commit adultery? Okay.
Seek comfort in another because they no longer want to confide their husband. They become attached and go off and find
So So finding comfort in another without sexual contact would be adultery. Mm-hmm. You all comfortable with that?
So if it's emotional involvement, then it's still adultery?
Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, you say if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. Is he saying there's emotional involvement, and if you get your emotions involved with somebody else, you're committing adultery?
Yes.
Yes, he is.
But let's say there is no emotional adultery.
There's just physical adultery.
There is compatibility or whatever you want to call it. And if I read the scripture, I've been asking for 2 years for a scripture text, and I haven't anybody give me one.
About what?
A scripture text where a person who spouse leaves them, and there is not adultery, or precede adultery.
Okay, but what, again, we're working on the question right now. We have to first define what is adultery.
Well, that's what I would think.
And your definition would be sexual contact?
Is that Corinthians or Ephesians, where it says, where Paul's talking, and he says, only for adultery?
Christ said it, actually. It's in Matthew. He said, except for marital unfaithfulness is what Christ used. He said, it was regarding the disciples questioning about Moses' writ of divorcement. And it says it was not God's design for divorce, but he allowed it for the hardness of your hearts, and it should not be happening except for marital unfaithfulness or adultery. Now, the question is, when you stand up before God and witnesses, taking your marriage vows to love, honor, and cherish until death do you part, are you committing only your genitals to one another?
No.
I mean, if this is the only way you can break the vow, then that's how deep your commitment is. But are you committing yourself as a person? Now, what did God call the children of Israel repeatedly?
Adulterous.
An adulterous nation. Why? Because they were having physical sex with other gods? Or is it because their hearts and minds were devoted to other gods? And so, adultery is much more about the breaking of the vow of trust, fidelity, loyalty, faithfulness, interest, well-being for the happiness and regard of the other person. So a person who's married to a spouse, and the spouse hires a hitman to murder them so they can get the inheritance and the money that you would leave behind, the life insurance, but there's no other sexual relation going on the side, would that be a violation of the commandment to not commit adultery? Or does the Bible say if you break in one point, you break in how many?
All.
So if you attempt a murder, that would be breaking of the commandment because the commandment is the basis of love and you're breaking the law of love. Yes.
So if a spouse is abusive and beats up his wife, then is that grounds for a divorce?
Absolutely.
That's not the question. Is it grounds for remarriage? And see, I think we have the...
What do you mean grounds for remarriage?
Remarriage. You wouldn't have grounds for remarriage if he was beating her up and they got a divorce.
I'm just going by the biblical definition of adultery.
What's the biblical definition?
Well, but let me. I think sometimes we're getting the cart before the horse because.
Okay, I see what you mean by remarriage. You're talking about not remarrying the two back together that got divorced. You're talking about after the divorce, they move on and have freedom to marry somebody else. Is that your question?
No, my point is, and I wanted to make it a few minutes ago. We kind of moved away from that, but do we not look at what God has joined together? Meaning, in Christ, if both parties understand what God has done in Christ, that marriage can be healed. Just like if we say, well, this was a pregnancy of incest, so we're going to take care of it with, you know, an abortion. How do we know the blessing that that child could have if suddenly just trust God enough to go ahead and go through with that?
How do we know the cursing that child could have if we
become God in our own lives?
And how do we don't know that might be the next Adolf Hitler?
But who are we to kill?
Exactly. We don't know. And we're not responsible for the future. We're responsible in governance over the choices we make. But we're responsible for the choices we make over governance of ourselves here and now. Are we not?
If you take an emotional adultery, people could get divorced just like that and marry somebody else. And that's the problem we have in this society.
Then they're not Christians, because you can't give away what you don't have. And if you're not going to minister to your spouse as Christ ministered to you, then everybody in here can probably get divorced.
Well, everybody actually can get divorced, okay? I mean, the reality is you are free because God has given you free.
Any anybody you want.
And you're free to do that too. It doesn't mean it's healthy for you. It doesn't mean it's Christ-like. It doesn't mean it's good. It doesn't mean it's going to be a better way of living. It doesn't mean it's going to lead you to greater happiness. You are free to do it.
Are you free to remarry another person?
Because God has set us free. Okay, let me put it this way. Because we've gotten a little bit off base. Are you free not to brush your teeth?
Yes.
And are you free to pray every day for healthy teeth while you refuse to brush them?
Yes.
What do you expect will happen?
They fall out.
Okay, you're free to do whatever you like.
Yes.
But not everything you do is going to result in blessings, health, and a better way of living and Christ-like development of character within.
Amen.
Okay? You're free to make decisions that are destructive and unhealthy.
I want to know, is it God's first choice for me to marry somebody else?
Is anybody disagreeing with me that you're free to make these choices that are unhealthy and destructive?
He said first choice. That makes it, that's a different question.
But do we all agree that we're free to make destructive choices?
They're free.
Yeah, okay.
Move on to the next hurdle.
Okay. I just want to be sure about that.
Do I have God's blessing?
Okay.
Am I going to be
okay,
saved?
And so that comes back to the question of, is it possible to get into a marriage which God cannot bless?
Yes.
Sure.
Okay, so the question, your question was, can I have God's blessing? Well, it depends on the choices you make, doesn't it? If you smoke cigarettes every day and you pray for good health, and before you even open the pack, as you do your meal, you pray for God's blessing on your food, you pray for God's blessing on that pack of cigarettes. Is God going to be able to bless that pack of cigarettes to your health? No. Because he's not going to violate your freedom of choice. You can make choices. Pardon?
That's what we want to hear. Yeah.
You can make choices in relationships that preclude God's ability to bless you and your relationship. Can you not? I have patients come see me who have had adulterous relationships. They're in marriage and they've been cheating on their spouse. They come to see me because they're depressed and anxious. And they tell me they pray every day for peace. Now, what can God do for that person that's in this adulterous relationship? How can they have peace? How can they have a stronger marriage while they're carrying on adulterous relationships on the side?
What is the only way for God to open our eyes to what we're doing other than to, okay, hello, no, you can't have the peace because you're not doing what's good for you. That's, I mean, God's not standing in front of us saying, hello, what are you doing? He's got to go, no, no. You know.
So he lets painful things to happen to wake us up.
Painful things are allowed because we need our eyes open.
Don.
Definition of adultery or adulteration is to water something down, to dilute it, its effectiveness. And I was advised many years ago that adultery is just not the physical, that the substance abuse of the other person and all the irrational behavior of the work was grounds for the divorce that she was doing in answer to his question and dilemma, and that were I to respond and accept the divorce, I was in a position to remarry. But the watering down I do was something that's ever crossed my consciousness, and yet I couldn't until learning of her death through drugs. I remember the words I spoke by phone. Free at last, free at last. She was free from her disease and demons, and I was free from the question that he raises, can you remarry and be comfortable?
Yeah, I wanted to get to this topic at least 30 minutes ago, because I knew we had a lot of time. We're out of time. And in closing, I want to just share a question and a thought from Ellen White. How does God join a couple together? And this, I think, may give some insight into that question. It's out of Christ Object Lessons, page 311. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart. The will is merged with his will. The mind becomes one with his mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. Then as the Lord looks upon us, he doesn't see our fig leaf garment, but the nakedness of our deformity, but the robe of righteousness. As we come into unity with Christ, and two people come into unity with Christ, then they come into unity with each other. And this is how God joins people together. He doesn't join them together from an external act and proclamation outside the person. He joins them together with the transformation of the heart within, so they're joined to him and thus then joined to each other. And without that transformation, forming of heart, there is no joining together, is there? And so
this is what Christ meant when he said, what God has joined.
Yes. this is what I think it means. It's the joining of the hearts to him and then the hearts to each other, an actual internal transformation of motive from one of the self-centered motive where we're looking out for ourselves to an other-centered motive where we love God and are willing to give ourselves for other people. And when two people come together in that kind of love, which comes from God, then they are joined together. And it's like what Ellen White says, being so settled into the truth that you cannot be moved. When you're joined like that, it's not going to be moved when you're truly joined in that kind of way. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of love, which means that even though you have incredible, immense, unlimited power, you don't use your power to force your way upon your creatures, that you leave us free, that you've come to win us with love, and it's the power of love that transforms the heart and mind. And we open our hearts now to your truth and your love. We ask for the transforming presence of your Spirit, that we can come into unity in our marriages, but also unity in our fellowship with believers, that we can come to love each other as you have loved us, and let your love flow through us to others, bringing this world ready for the day that you will come and get us. We pray in your holy name. Amen.